Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Been in a study on the book of Ecclesiastes for several months now. And get rid of these. We're working our way through the book. I've enjoyed this series and what God is teaching us through this wisdom. This is reflective wisdom. In the wisdom books, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And this book and Job are reflective wisdom, looking at life when it doesn't really make sense or it doesn't seem to add up. This morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of the vanity of money, the fact that it is not fulfilling, it is not substantial. Throughout history and in every civilization around the globe, mankind has always been interested in amassing wealth. People want to get rich. We all tend to want just a little bit more from this life. In the past, thousands in our country gave up regular jobs and hurried west to join in the gold rush. Today, people are on the hunt for higher and higher paying jobs. Some aspire and sacrifice over and over again to achieve that executive position with greater bonuses and stock options. Others go to casinos and are desperately hoping to strike it rich in one moment. Still others regularly buy a chance to win millions in the lottery each week. There are even some preachers today who use religion and the name of God to line their pockets. But can greater financial security heal our diseases? Can it solve marital problems? Can it add to the length of your life? Can it provide deeper relationships? Ultimately, can it meet our greatest needs? Our text here, and really nowhere in the Bible, condemns having money. So I want to be clear at the very outset that that's not what our text is doing. Rather, it's condemning the pursuit or the love of money. You know, we're all attracted by the allure of greater wealth and what we actually believe it can provide. It's highlighting our belief system. There's something about the drive to acquire that compels us to seek more and more and more. We can be driven by insecurity to seek for greater wealth, but wealth cannot cure our insecurities. We may be driven by wealth to gain power, but money cannot truly quench that thirst either. Why do we find the hope of acquiring more money so exciting? Isn't that a lure exciting? The chance at some business venture where you will make a good deal of money? What is it that we believe about money that we're driven to obtain more and more? And maybe the better question is, what do we fail to believe about God and about our relationship with Christ, that we think we need to have more and more? Author Tony Payne writes, "Discontentment is our constant companion. We are never satisfied, and we often ruin the good we do possess by demanding that it be better." So this morning, what is your perspective on money and contentment? Let's look at our text. We're going to begin reading in verse number 8. This is the word of our Lord. Verse 8 says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the stomach, the full stomach of the rich, will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil or a great tragedy that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Our text this morning tells us that instead of pursuing wealth, instead of loving wealth, we should enjoy God's daily gifts instead. There's a comparison that's being made here between the pursuit of more in this life and the resolve to be content with God's present provision in our lives. Are we a contented people? This morning, we're going to consider three things: the love of money, the uncertainty of money, and the joy of contentment. So first, the love of money will not be satisfied. We see first in verses 8 and 9 that the love of money can lead to oppression. We see what greed does on a national scale here in verses 8 and 9. And his advice here in verse 8 is, don't be surprised. Do not be amazed when you see what money does to the hearts of government officials. When you see the oppression of the poor, greed often corrupts those with power and influences them to make decisions that hurt those that they are meant to be serving. So don't be surprised when you see that greed twist the heart and motives of government officials. They're looking out for each other because this system helps them. But they forget the poor who's hurt by this. Every man-made system tends toward this danger. Verse number 9 is rather difficult to translate. The way the ESV translates it describes a good king who's being a defense against government corruption. If he's cultivating the land, everybody has some benefit. He encourages the people to cultivate the land and benefit from it. But others translate the verse this way: the profit of the land is taken by all. Even the king benefits from the field. This translation tells us that the king is part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Either way, the lesson is the same. We can expect governments to be motivated by greed, to overlook the needs of their citizens, to consolidate and protect their own power. The lesson is, don't place your confidence or your expectation in humans or human government. Secondly, the love of money always wants more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And again, we want to notice very carefully, this verse is not condemning having possessions. There are many men in the Bible that we're told have great wealth. But it's the love of money. You may have much or you may have little. Either way, that's not really the issue. It's a matter of, is your heart controlled by a desire for more? Are you dominated for the need to have more? One ancient Greek philosopher wrote, greed is not decreased either by surplus or by shortage. So this verse describes the person who lives for money, whether wealthy or poor. It's constantly on their mind. There's always more on their list that they want to, they need to, they have to have. Solomon then concludes verse 10 by saying that the love of money is like trying to hold on to smoke. It's vanity. We've described this before as trying to grasp the smoke from a freshly extinguished candle. You will always, always, always come up empty, dissatisfied, unfulfilled. He's telling us that greed and materialism has no built-in safeguards or satisfying limits. If you start down that road, there's no guardrails. Paul warns us against the love of money in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this desire, this urging that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus warns his disciples in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the issue here and throughout all of Scripture is not about what you have, it's an issue of the heart. What in this life do you believe will make you content? What do you believe will make you satisfied if only you could get it? So this extends even beyond money. What is your heart telling you you're without? Solomon's point in the text is difficult for us because we tend to believe that if we just had a little bit more, we would be the exception. We would handle it the right way. We could say enough is enough. But Scripture repeatedly tells us this is a major issue for every single human being. Think of this. The Bible addresses this subject more than most other issues. Of Jesus' 38 parables, 16 of them speak directly to money. Scripture says more about money than heaven and hell combined. Matters of money are addressed 5 times more than matters of prayer. There are 500 verses on the subjects of both prayer and faith, but there are 2,000 verses addressing money and material possessions. So why does God's word, and Jesus in particular, talk so much about money? Because as Jesus said, where your money is, there will your heart be also. And before we go any further, I want you to consider just for a moment who's offering us this counsel, this biblical wisdom. This is Solomon, the greatest, wisest, and richest king in Israel's history. We're told that Solomon was incredibly wealthy, more than we tend to imagine or think of. Gold was so plentiful that he decorated everything with it. Silver was too common to use. He decorated his throne, the interior of his palaces, plural, and even his chariot. When the Queen of Sheba comes up from the south to visit him, she brings with her 5 tons of gold. Think about how much that is. How much would that be worth today? We're also told that she wasn't the only one that came from foreign lands to visit him. And when others came, they brought him tribute as well. He also taxed his people heavily for all his projects. And we're told he received 25 tons of gold in tribute each year. This is fabulous wealth. Some have estimated that his net worth was $2 trillion. Now, here's the point of listing all of this wealth. This man knows what he's talking about. He's experienced every single one of the things that he's going to describe in these verses. He's had more and still wants more. God chose him to write these verses because he'd lived these things. Unless we say in our hearts, if only I had a little bit more, I would manage it better. This is the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon says, this is not true. You wouldn't manage it better. It would control you. There are dangers to be guarded from. Guard your heart from being controlled by the desire for more. Next, in verse 11, we see an increase of wealth multiplies dependence. Verse 11 adds this warning: when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes, or see them taken or consumed with his eyes? When goods increase, so do its consumers. With the increase of your funds, if you become rich, the rich soon need others to help them take care of their lawn, their finances, their cars, their children, their legal needs, and on it goes. It also means the government will require a larger cut as well. Others come looking for donations, and soon many so-called friends will have this man wondering why these friends are interested in him all of a sudden. The owner of this wealth soon is watching others consume what he has earned. He's soon funding this empire. that he needs to have around him. Bernie Kosar was once a star quarterback in the NFL, and don't worry if you don't know who that is. Just know that this is a wealthy man, a star quarterback. He made tens of millions of dollars in his playing career and made at least as much, if not more, as a businessman in his playing days. And yet, several years later, he had to file for bankruptcy. A reporter once asked him what happened to all of his money, and he revealed that he had unintentionally squandered it. At one point, he was paying for 60 cell phone plans, even though he was only using one. He had to settle with his ex-wife, pay attorneys, huge IRS bills, former teammates who needed a loan from him, the economic recession, and foolish financial advisors who certainly took their cut. Proverbs 19:4-6 says, "Wealth brings many new friends. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts." The point of this verse is that there are hidden costs to having much. There's a danger of having much, or does it have you? Next, we see an increase of wealth multiplies anxiety. Given a proverb contrasting the sleep of the working man and the rich man. The man who's a simple laborer may not eat much. He has very few needs. He lives simply. But at the end of a long day's work, he does sleep soundly. The rich man, on the other hand, is filled with anxiety of all sorts. Says he has an upset stomach from the rich foods that he eats. The idea here is that his life is becoming more and more complicated, with more and more to cause him to worry. So next, not only are we warned against the love of money, but secondly, we're warned against the uncertainty of money. Solomon tells us in verses 13 through 17 that it is a grievous evil. The idea is a stomach-turning tragedy. When people who work so hard to provide comfort and security for themselves and their families have nothing to show for their toil, for their stress. He uses this phrase, grievous evil, twice to describe the uncertainty of riches, the tragedy, the sad results of how it can all disappear very quickly. So we see in verses 13 and 14 that wealth can disappear in a moment. This comes as a tragedy because of this owner's perspective of his money. Verse 13 says again, "There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt," to his own hurt. The word "kept" here means that he is clinging on to his money. He's hoarding it. He's trying to hold on to it, but it's to his own hurt, his own detriment. This man's not enjoying the fruits of his labors. Rather, he's hoarding it. He's worried about where it might go. He's never had a thought of giving it away for the benefit of others. Verse 14 then describes the possibility of loss due to unforeseen circumstances. All those riches were lost in a bad venture. We're not told what exactly that is, but we can imagine it could be something like a bank failure, a bad investment, a war, a national recession. There are many ways to lose a person's wealth. The end of the verse tells us that he has nothing in his hands. He has nothing to pass on to his children after a lifetime of toil and work. That's the tragedy. He's worked and worked, and it's gone. One pastor shared the story of a couple who are planning to leave for vacation, and they're planning to be away for several weeks. So they asked a relative to come by from time to time and check on their house, make sure everything's okay, and maybe there were some chores that he was to do while he visited. But before they left, they wanted to be sure that they put their valuables away to hide them so that in case somebody broke in while nobody was in the house, that they wouldn't be able to find them. So they came up with this very clever idea. They were going to take all their jewels and valuables that they had in their room or wherever it was secretly stored and wrap it in meat packing paper and stick it in the freezer. And the goal was, who would look for valuables in the freezer in meat wrapping paper? No one would ever think to check there. But just a few days after they left, the power went out and the refrigerator turned off, and it didn't turn back on again for several days. So when this relative comes by to check on the house, he smells the terrible smell. And in an act of service to his family member, what does he do? He throws everything out. Everything. The trash collector comes, he takes it all away, and they lose all of their valuables. Now, this wasn't a terrible idea. It wasn't a bad plan. But they didn't see the end, did they? Solomon wants us to understand very clearly that money is a very insecure foundation for happiness, for contentment. Don't hide your money in the freezer. That's another good lesson. All right? Next, we see that wealth won't matter at the end. Verses 15 and 16 continues to look at this man who's lost his wealth. He came into this life with nothing, and he will leave with nothing. He's labored and labored, nothing to show for it. Why did he work so hard in life, forsaking the daily common joys that were available? The question that is being asked is, what did he gain in the end? What did he gain? When we read verse 15 about entering and exiting the world with nothing, it reminds us of Job's response after he had endured so much loss in a single day. An invading enemy army kills all of his servants while they're working in the fields. They steal all of his oxen and donkeys. In another place, a lightning strike kills all his shepherds, starts this fire, and kills all of his sheep. And lastly, we're told a great wind destroys his house with all of his children inside. And Job then cries out in anguish, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." But unlike this man, he does not despair. He continues, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job has something to cling to besides his wealth. And this carries him through his great trial. But this man here in Ecclesiastes 5 has nothing. He has no such faith. Verse 17 tells us he grows embittered and angry. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness. The Hebrews would have heard this as great tragedy. Nobody ate alone. Eating was a great feast, a great joyous occasion, so that this man is eating in darkness, in vexation, sickness, and anger is a great tragedy. This loss wasn't supposed to happen to him. He may have even planned very carefully, yet he's lost everything, and he's eaten up by resentment and anger. If you place all of your worth in your possessions, your popularity, or anything else in this life, what will you have if that suddenly gets taken away? What will you have at the end of your life when none of this matters? Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "If anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves behind." So how do we respond when we plan well? And yet we still find ourselves at a loss because of circumstances outside of our control. How do we respond in circumstances like that? Can we respond like Job and praise his name and trust in his goodness? Or do we become angry and accuse God of treating us unfairly? You know, there's many, many things in our life that we can't control. That's illustrated again here in this text. It's been illustrated throughout the book. But this passage is demonstrating we can control our outlook on our circumstances. We can turn our hearts to God and rejoice in all the good that he does provide. We can recognize his sovereignty, his goodness, and trust him even though we don't understand what's happening right now. That's the point. There's lots of things that you can't control, but recognize all that he has given you and trust him. Solomon's been warning us of the dangers of finding our identity in money. Notice that we have verses 8 all the way through 17 warning us of the dangers, and only 3 verses at the end giving us the solution. We're called to refuse to place our affections on the things in this life, but what's the alternative? The alternative is to find our contentment in the gift of God, in present provision. Verse 18 now addresses the contrast that Solomon has been leading us toward. He says, "Behold." He wants our attention now. He's saying, "Listen, this is different. I'm giving you the answer. What I've seen to be good and fitting, as opposed to a grievous evil, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. This is his portion. This is his God's design for him. He's saying, look at the difference in the way that we should respond. We're to live with a perspective beyond the sun. Life isn't made up of just what we can see and experience here. This is all true of life under the sun, verses 8 through 17. Riches are uncertain. Don't put your hope in them. But now this section is again filled with references to God and his character. Even though in the previous verses, he's been absolutely absent. The perspective has changed. Derek Kidner writes, at first sight, this text may look like the praise of mere simplicity and moderation. But in fact, the key word is God. And the secret of life held out to us is openness to him. A readiness to take what comes to us as heaven sent. Whether it is toil or wealth or both. The emphasis in these final three verses fall on the enjoyment offered by God. We're to find enjoyment in the common things of life, eat and drink and toil. It's saying, don't look at all the things that you don't have. That's usually where our discontentment comes from, isn't it? All the things that we don't have, or the things that we have that we don't want. Instead, look at all that you do have and be grateful. Even if it's just the simple things. Now, these verses don't lose sight of the fact that life is short. We just live a few days, it says. But while we can do nothing to make our lives longer, we can do something about the quality of the life that we are to live. We can approach every day with this mindset of wisdom. We don't have to be rich to find something to enjoy each day of our existence. One commentator notes, regardless of the type of problem encountered in this life, this enigmatic and painful world, we only have one wise response: to grasp life as a divine gift, to seek it within the divine portion which God has made available. You are to enjoy life. That's okay. That's God's design. He doesn't want you to trudge through life miserable. But to accept the good that he gives, to see it as good. Proverbs 1:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Verse 19 continues, it tells us, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. This verse demonstrates both God's sovereignty over what we have and his goodness in his gifts. You can't conclude that God is not good to you because you don't have what you think you should have. Solomon is correcting that thought. You have exactly what God intends you to have. Certainly you have responsibility. There are consequences to bad choices or poor choices. But you can trust the goodness of your God to give you what you need. Notice how many times we're told that God gives something in these last three verses. He gives us our life in verse 18. He gives us all that we have in verse 19. The ability to enjoy what we have. The ability to accept our lot or portion in life. The ability to find contentment and enjoy our work. And lastly, he keeps us occupied with joy in verse 20. These verses reveal to us God's character in our daily provision. Pastor Philip Ryken writes, the person who recognizes God as the center of life is free to enjoy life as a gift, precisely because he has not given his heart to something less than God. The capacity to enjoy is here declared to come from putting first things first and to be God-given. The type of joy being described here in these verses does not ignore the difficulties of life. So hear that clearly. This isn't just to say, well, life's hard, but I'll just look at the couple good things that I have. It's not ignoring that there's difficulties in life. Rather, it affirms joy in the midst of the difficulties. This perspective is well illustrated by a lady named Edie Hilsum. In the darkest days of the Nazi occupation in Holland, she still found a capacity for joy. While in Westerbork camp, before being sent to her death at Auschwitz, she writes a prayer in her diary. She says this, "You have made me so rich, O God, Please let me share out your beauty with open hands. As you hear her words, picture her in a prison camp, behind the fences, with others who now have nothing to their name, but days before they die. My life has become an uninterrupted dialogue with you, O God, one great dialogue. Sometimes when I stand in some corner of the camp, my feet planted on your earth, my eyes raised toward your heaven, tears sometimes run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude. At night too, when I lie in my bed and rest in you, O God, tears of gratitude run down my face, and this is my prayer. I always end up with just a single word, God. The beat of my heart has grown deeper, more active, and yet more peaceful. And it is as if I were all the time storing up inner riches. Eddie died in Auschwitz on November 30th, 1943. A proper perspective of who God is, the relationship that you can have with him, can carry you through any kind of difficulty. You don't need to have much. It doesn't matter if you have little. These verses tell us we can be content no matter what we have. This should be especially true for the believer because we already possess the most precious thing in all the universe, in all time. Paul says this in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, what's the source of his deep contentment? What's his secret? He tells us in Philippians 3. There he describes all of his impressive personal credentials. This is a famous man, a well-known man, a well-educated man. And yet he says, but whatever gain I had, humanly speaking, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. There it is. It's a value judgment. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain, a financial term, that I may gain Christ. Compared with the treasure of having a relationship with Christ, with being known by him, everything else must be secondary. You see, the secret of contentment is not to trick ourselves into thinking that we're better off than we really are by human standards or pretending to have this Pollyanna type outlook. It's recognizing that we truly have enough in this life, no matter what we have or don't have, because we are in him. Think of that thing in life that you want most and ask yourself if Christ is not better, is not better than any of those things. If he's not provided you already with greater blessings and joys than any possession, relationship, or temporal thing can offer. Yet, do we value him that way? Now, this morning, how do we respond to these truths? Well, every day we're to come to him with open hands. We're to admit our anxieties. We're to confess our idolatries, our love of this life, of the stuff of this life, our unbelief that if I had more of that, I could be happier. We're to come recognizing our dependence on his plan, on his provision, asking for him to give us grace. We're to work hard, but we should work hardest at pursuing our satisfaction in Christ. Jesus says to us in John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. John Piper asks, what is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you or what God is to you? God graciously guides us into a greater realization that our ultimate need is for more of his word, more of his ways, more of him. God himself is to be our highest treasure. So think if our value system is what Scripture describes for us. If it's what Jesus told us it should be, how loosely will we hold the things of this life? What would that do to our anxieties about our bills and our cares and our worries? That doesn't mean God doesn't care about them. It means they're ultimately not our cares then. We know this psalm so well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How do those two truths line up in your life? It's a statement of who he is for you personally and a response that we're supposed to have. Consider the stanza of Be Thou My Vision that we essentially just prayed together before our God. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. May that be true of us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice again in Jesus Christ. Lord, we must confess this morning that your word is true, that we do struggle with this desire for more, that we do struggle not to put our eyes on the things of this life. We do love the world and the things of this world. We confess that as wrong and beneath you. Lord, we confess that we know better. And yet, Lord, your grace and your kindness, you've revealed to us in this text that we set our minds and our hearts on things that are not satisfying. But you offer us so much joy and contentment in a relationship with you. Father, help us to want you even more. Help us to value you even more. Lord, as we face the daily circumstances of our lives that are hard, that you've allowed into our lives, help us not to be flippant or just quickly say, well, yes, God is good, but I still have to deal with this. May we meditate deeply and understand what it is you've told us here in this text, in many other places. You are our shepherd. So we don't need to be in want. Lord, may our perspective change as we hear your word this morning. May we submit our hearts again this morning and this week. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you so freely offer us in Jesus Christ. Lord, the one who had no pillow to place his head upon, and yet he faithfully endured the suffering, the joy that was set before him in the cross. For your glory and for our good. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.